We are privileged to have Brother Carnegie's service, and the title of his service is Bible Study Demonstrated, Paul's Heretical View of the Sin Offering. Brother Carnegie.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and it's a blessing to be in the presence of so many wonderful brethren, and in particular to hear the voices of the Wojaks. It's been a while, certainly missed you, brethren, and I'll expect to see you next week at the Parkinson's, and Brother Russell, I hope you'll bring some donuts. Okay. At the time that Jesus talked about sending the Holy Spirit, Alfie, be quiet over there. When he talked about sending the Holy Spirit, he said, it's going to speak about him, and it's going to glorify him. I've got to take care of this dog. Hold on one moment, please. Sorry, brethren, if it's not one thing, it's another here. Anyway, he said it would glorify him. And that really is what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's a glorification of our Lord Jesus. And if when you read it, you keep that in mind, it becomes a very easy book to understand. And we know down through history, if there's anything that upsets Satan and that he's trying to do, it's to take away from our Lord Jesus and minimize him. And one of the many ways he tries to do that is in the book of Corinthians, where Paul talked about the teacher worship that was going on. And he reminded those brethren. He said, look, who is it that was really crucified for you? Was it Apollos? Was it me? No, it's our Lord Jesus. So we'll find today as we go through Hebrews that the entire emphasis is going to be on Christ Jesus and Christ crucified. So if we could get out our Bibles and if you could find Leviticus 16 and also Hebrews 7, that's where we'll be spending our time. Now, our credo for what we believe should be to us the scriptures clearly teach. And sometimes in our studies, we run across the scriptures clearly teaching something that contradicts a long-time belief. And we're about to encounter one of those in our Hebrew study. It's as clear a statement as is in the Bible regarding the meaning of the Day of Atonement sacrifices. What animal pictured what? Now, the thought has always been among us that the bullock, which was offered for the high priest and his house, represented Jesus. The Lord's goat represented the church. The scapegoat represents the great company. That this pictured Jesus' offering for the church and the church's sin offering for the world, the great company somehow also playing a role in forgiveness of sins. There's been a number of opinions about that. Now, a few studies back, we did a thorough reading of Leviticus, and it was clear it was the two goats combined that were the sin offering for the people. They both, therefore, represented the same entity. That was also made clear by the casting of lots, which represented a completely arbitrary designation. Nothing in the casting of lots suggests one goat superior to another in any way. Now, it was clear that the same sins that were atoned for by the blood of the Lord's goat were the sins that were placed on the head of the scapegoat as it was sent off into the wilderness. That is precisely what is said in Leviticus 16. Now, over the years, There have been many attempts through articles and talks to explain the sin offering. We will now find the Apostle Paul has an easily explainable view, heretical in the eyes of the Jews, though it may be. Now, to review, let's see what Leviticus 16 says about the two sin offerings and who they're for. Leviticus 16:6. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Hope you underline for himself. And make an atonement for himself and for his house. Leviticus 16:15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people. And you can underline for the people there. Leviticus 16:21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. So the scapegoat took upon itself the same sins that the other goat died for, which was for the people. So the scapegoat is also for the people and expressly identified as such because of whose sins were laid upon it. The burnt offering says the same thing. Leviticus 16:24. And he shall offer his burnt offering and make an atonement for himself and offer the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for the people. Underline for the people. So the two goats were for the people, the bullock for the priest and his house. There are 3 points in the Leviticus 16 description that are particularly worth noting. One is that as regards the two goats, there's much more elaborate and detailed instruction on their account than for the offering for the priest. Two, while Leviticus 16 constantly mentions the sins and iniquities of the people of Israel, as regards their atonement, there's no reference at all to the sins of the high priest. That is left unsaid. We would suggest this is a hint that the antitypical high priest will be without sin. Three, and this is very important, the scapegoat performs its function of removing the sins of the people, not by dying, but by living. And like Melchizedek, because it is sent off into the wilderness, never to be seen again, there is no evidence of its ever having died. Again, the removal of sin is effected by living, not dying. That is a huge point. Now, let's go into Hebrews and see which of these phrases, for himself or for the people, Paul applies to Jesus' sacrifice. Will he say it is for himself or will he say it is for the people? Take a guess. Lastly, we will return to our context in Hebrews 7, where we left off last time, and we'll also get into chapter 8. Now, you can look up Hebrews 2:17. In all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make expiation, that's the RSV, for the sins of the people. That phrase, for the sins of the people, is quoted out of Leviticus 16 and applies to the Lord's goat. The Hebrews, to whom Paul was writing, would easily recognize that. Now, Hebrews 5, 2 and 3. This is a statement from Leviticus as regards the type. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, also by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now we go to Hebrews 9, 7. Here's another reference to Leviticus 16, the type. But unto the second, that's the most holy, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, in this context, Paul is going to draw a strong distinction between the type and the antitype. In the type, the high priest entered into the most holy twice. Once for himself, it says, once for the people. Now here's what Paul says happens in the antitype. For this, we have to go to Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ, having come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, stop there for a moment, in type, two sets of blood, one set of goats, one set of calves. In antitype, only one set of blood, his own blood, it says. Next comes another strong distinction between the type and the antitype. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. In type, two enterings. In type, two sets of blood. In antitype, only once does he enter, with one set of blood, his own. That word once in the Greek, this is very important, means once for all. There won't be another entering. In other words, Jesus is not going to make a second trip into heaven, as the high priest in Leviticus made a second trip into the most holy. Now, concluding the verse, by his own blood, he entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, we have to investigate, what does that word redemption mean? Whatever it means, it's a done deal. That word is in a phrase that is past tense. Having obtained is past, and so indicated by all translations I've seen. And that simply means that by Jesus entering heaven as a now spirit being, that is the evidence of his having given his human life a ransom for all, not literal blood. That word redemption is 3085 in Strong's. It is Lutrosis from 3084, which means to ransom. Strong says it means a ransoming. Now, there's no question in this context. Paul is discussing the sin offering, and he's comparing type to antitype. He says Jesus entered once for all, as opposed to the priest under the law entering twice. And that when Jesus did enter, something was in the past. Something had been obtained. And that something was the ransom. This verse says clearly the antitype of entering the most holy with the blood of atonement was in fact the ransom. And common sense would tell us that. Our understanding of the divine plan tells us that. What is there that could be offered as an expiation of sin other than the ransom? Jesus' perfect life laid down in place of Father Adam. There is no blood in heaven. That's a spirit world. What Paul describes in Hebrews is a done deal upon Jesus' death as regards the ransoming of the human race. But we must also take note, as Paul does, in the type, there are two entrances into the most holy and two bloods, blood of calves, blood of goats. Now, we have to determine scripturally, was Jesus' once for all entrance into heaven by his blood pictured by the bullock or by the goat? These scriptures are clear. There are not two entrances into the most holy in antitype. Common sense tells us that as well. Jesus ascended into heaven, later to return to earth to claim his bride. There is no second appearance in heaven to mirror the two trips Aaron made into the most holy. Perhaps you're getting the gist here of what Paul's doing as regards these Jews. He is trying to get across to them the extraordinary difference between the law and what they were going back to and wanting to live under as regards priesthood and sin offerings versus Jesus Christ and his sin offering. Now, this is reiterated in Hebrews 9:28, which you want to look up. And the diaglot is best on this, in my opinion. Hebrews 9:28. So also, the anointed one, having been, past tense, once for all offered for the many to bear away sin, will appear a second time without a sin offering to those who are expecting him in order to salvation, will appear a second time without a sin offering. Now, why this mention of a second time appearance? What has that got to do with anything? Will appear a second time without a sin offering. What is referred to here? Well, Jesus' first appearance on earth was for a sin offering. His second appearance is to bring the salvation his first appearance secured. In the type, what second appearance were the children of Israel waiting for? They were waiting to see if his offering for the people was acceptable. And would the high priest appear the second time out of the tabernacle, thus indicating that acceptance? And this second appearance of our Lord, unlike his first, is not to die as a sin offering or to offer any kind of sin offering. It is to perform the function, here it comes, of the living goat and bring salvation and removal of sin to those who are watching for his return. And this is why Jesus says in Luke 21:28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is speaking there of the events that are indicative of the nearness of his return, or as Hebrews puts it, his appearing a second time. The word redemption there is number 629, apolutrosis. It's lutrosis with a prefix, apo. Strong's defines it as ransom in full, riddance, there's the taking away of sin, or salvation, which is exactly what Paul says his second appearance brings to those who are looking for him. Luke 21:28 goes hand in hand with our scripture in Hebrews that says Jesus' return is the antitype of the second appearance of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This scripture also, much as we may dislike the idea, also clearly identifies Jesus as the scapegoat. What did the priest do upon his second appearance? This is Leviticus 16, 20 and 21. You can go back to Leviticus now. Leviticus 16, 20 and 21. This is after the priest has come out the second time from the tabernacle. He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. In other words, in just simple terms, that goat carried away the sins of Israel. Here's the interlinear of Hebrews 9:28. Diaglot. The anointed, once for all, having been offered for the many to carry away sins. So there is not a second sin offering to be applied at the time Jesus returns and the church is complete. We just saw Paul saying, he will appear a second time without a sin offering. Just one event. Jesus' death on the cross. The ransom. A life for a life. That is the sin offering. And Jesus' entrance into heaven, proof his flesh has been sacrificed for the life of the world. No blood in heaven, no application of blood. That's the type. Now, we're going to go back to chapter 7 where we left off last time. And it's now going to make total sense given what we have just seen. Hebrews 7:26 and 27. You want to get to that. I mention all these talks are Bible study demonstrated. I'm trying to demonstrate methods and means of studying the Bible itself. And today, that method is actually very simple. It is to read what the Bible says and believe what it says. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice. Now, let's read very carefully here. It says to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. Now, we've been over this in Leviticus and Hebrews. What was offered for the high priest's sins? A bullock, was it not? Now we're back to Hebrews. And then for the people's. What was offered for the people? The goat. For this he did once, Paul says. For this he did once. So what is the this that Jesus did once? Did he offer once for his own sins? Or did he offer once for the people's? I recommend, as you go over these notes after church, that you read this verse over and over and over again until the Holy Spirit reveals the simple point. Paul says, what the priest did in type made two offerings. Jesus in antitype makes only one. Now, did he offer for himself or did he offer for the people? We've already seen he offers for the people, Hebrews 7, 2:17 and 9:28. Not offering for himself as did those priests because he was perfect. While the priests under the law, this is verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. The priests under the law had to offer for themselves a bullock. In antitype, there was no offering for the priest because Jesus was perfect. There was only the offering for the people, and that was the two goats, one picturing the blood of atonement, the ransom, the other goat picturing forgiving and eliminating sins. How's that happen? Because they have been sent off into the wilderness on the head of the scapegoat to get lost. Now, the end of verse 28, still speaking of Jesus, the high priest. But the word of the oath, now we've covered that because he's brought it up so often. That's Psalm 110, the Lord swear. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, it was in the Psalms, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now, almost all translations reject consecrated as the thought here, and instead put perfected. And that takes us back to Hebrews 5, 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. In Hebrews 7, 28, he is said to be perfect forevermore on the basis of the oath, thou art a priest forever. Now, we're going to camp out again at Hebrews 7:27, because it's so important. It is the divinely inspired interpretation of the Atonement Day sacrifices. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, a bullock, and then for the people's, a goat. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So what did Jesus offer once in that picture? Did he offer a bullock for himself or a goat for the people? The two goats are both Jesus because, as we saw in a past lesson, both of the goats were for a sin offering, says that in Leviticus, and both were used for atonement, and both were for the people. Now, the Jews, at the time of John the Baptist, they're listening to him, and John said this of Jesus. This is in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Jews would recognize he was combining two very important Old Testament images. First of all, the Lamb recalls immediately the Passover sacrifice. But there was nothing in that picture that connected that lamb to the carrying away of sin. The picture that would come to mind as a sin bearer or sin carrier, the taking away of sin, would be the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Now, by coincidence, or perhaps not, that Passover lamb could also be a goat. That's in Exodus 12:5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Point being, the expression, the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, definitely combines two Old Testament pictures, the Passover lamb or goat, and the scapegoat that took away the sins of Israel. Furthermore, let's compare Leviticus 16 with its fulfillment in prophecy. Got to go back to Leviticus 16:21 for this. Leviticus 16:21. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Now, Isaiah 53:6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, Hebrews Jews reading Isaiah would easily see that as a reference back to Leviticus. Isaiah 53:11. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That word bear is 54:45 in Strong's and means to carry. He shall carry their iniquities. That's the job of the scapegoat. Isaiah 53:10. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The Jews would easily recognize these passages as referring to the goats on the Day of Atonement. Now, what in practical terms does it mean to see what these scriptures plainly say? That there is but one sin offering, not two in antitype, and the sin offering is the ransom, and there is but one entrance into heaven by Jesus, And there is no sprinkling of blood in heaven. That's in the type. The blood in type was the evidence the sin offering animals had been slain. The evidence in antitype that Jesus had been slain, had given his human life for the life of the world, is testified to by his presence in heaven as a spirit being, not a human being. Now we ask, what does this mean in practical terms? It means now all the glory goes to Jesus, where it belongs. Now, when he said, "It is finished," it was indeed finished. Now, when we read where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, we can grab hold of that clear and unambiguous statement and indeed sing, "Jesus paid it all the debt I owe." But now here's the question. What about all those scriptures that speak of the church's suffering and sacrifice? And indeed, the very essence of following Christ is to take up our cross daily, as did he. When you were carrying that cross, oh my goodness, you saw anybody carrying that cross and you knew this and they knew this. They were saying goodbye to everybody, all their friends, all of life as they knew it. That was it. They were on their way to a terrible death. And we know it is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. It is to be willing to be beheaded for the word of God, which Revelation speaks about. And we have no trouble whatsoever understanding that Jesus was the one and only ransom for all. We understand that. So we never confuse our willingness to die with him.
Okay, ask as what's part going of on. Ransom. We stopped it.
What's that?
We need to talk to them.
What's going on?
Say, "Excuse me, I don't have the picture on my screen."
Go ahead, Brother Bob.
Okay. Likewise, we need not confuse our willingness to die with Jesus as a part of the sin offering. We've already seen clearly in Hebrews, the sin offering is the ransom. Paul said it. So there's no conflict in following Jesus into sacrificial death, while at the same time understanding he and he alone is the sin offering for the people. The one who, when he appears the second time, will bring about the removal of the sin for which he atoned through his death. There are other sacrifices in the Old Testament that are not associated with atoning for sin that can arguably be referencing the church's life of sacrifice. Paul, on a number of occasions, applied Old Testament sacrificial language to the generous giving of the churches. 2 Corinthians 2:15, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." Philippians 2:17, "If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," and that literally means poured out as a libation or drink offering. Philippians 4:18, "But I have all and abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Romans 15:16, "Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable." 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am now ready to be offered." the Christian life of sacrifice exemplified by our Lord, whom we follow, is a fundamental of our Christian experience. But in all the references to such sacrifice, there's nowhere I'm aware of that associates that sacrifice with the atonement work of the sin offering, which is Christ and Christ alone. So, sacrifice, yes. Sin offering, no. Now, after all this, we're back at Hebrews 8:1. Another terribly unfortunate chapter break. I think they have more wrong chapters in Hebrews than in any other book in the Bible. It starts out, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." So he's still on his main subject, Jesus' superior priesthood. His latest point regarding the superiority of Jesus' priesthood was that unlike the priests those Jews were returning to, Jesus only entered once, not into the most holy, but into heaven itself. And he entered with his own blood, not as those priests with the blood of animals. And Jesus needed to make but one offering, while the priest under the law had to make two. One of them for his own sins. Now, the irony for us as Bible students is that our view that there are two sin offerings, Jesus and the church, our view completely contradicts and undermines Paul's whole argument to the Hebrews. His logic is that they are returning to a system, the law, with priests who are sinners and have to make two sin offerings, whereas Jesus needed to make only one because he was not a sinner. The heart of Paul's argument, which we've been following, is that Jesus is a one-time only offering for sin, priest, because he was sinless, and also one time only, because as we read, he had obtained the ransom upon his death. What else is there left to offer? And that's why he said in verse 26 of chapter 7, "Such an high priest became us, whose holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners." Paul is writing to dissuade the Jews from going back to a two sin offering system. That is Paul's heretical view about the sin offering, which would disturb the Jews immensely, who were clinging to the law and its priesthood. Ironically, it is likewise disturbing for Bible students who believe there are two sin offerings and that they themselves are a sin offering. That is a premise that not only can't be found in the Bible, but that contradicts everything said about Jesus' sacrifice. We can see, reading along here in Hebrews, the extent Paul is going to convince the Hebrews Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all offering, needing no addition, no supplementation whatsoever. All right, we've made it to chapter 8, verse 1, where the King James has the tense all wrong. It's not the things which we have spoken. The participle is in the present tense and should be rendered of the things which we are speaking. NIV, Diaglot, RSV make that clear. And the NAB is good here too. It just reads, "This is the main point." as Paul describes it, the main point of all he's been and is discussing is Jesus' more excellent priesthood. Now, isn't it nice to have the Bible just say to us, here's the main point, in case we've missed it. Now, here's a list of the excellencies of Jesus' priesthood, which Paul enumerates in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 8. That's what he's doing in chapter 8, enumerating the excellencies of Jesus' priesthood. Number one, he's sitting on God's right hand. No priest under the law is there. Two, he's in heaven, not on earth. Not so the priests under the law. Three, he's a minister of the true sanctuary or tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. Now, we'll later see as we go on in Hebrews, the sanctuary is a reference to the most holy, which is a part of the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle the priests of the law serve is but a shadow of the heavenly things. And Paul proves that by quoting Exodus 25:40, which says Moses was to follow the pattern shown him in the mount. And that's 51:79 tupos. And it means resemblance, which is to say, not the real thing. Number four, he's obtained a more excellent ministry. And number five, he is the mediator of a better covenant. I don't know if you've noticed this over the months we've been reading Hebrews, but it seems like the more we read contextually, the more trouble we get into with our preconceived beliefs. It's like we get in a hole and we don't know to stop digging. Now, we can ask ourselves, to what degree have we really studied what the Bible has to say about these things versus what others have to say about them? Looking at church history. Now, this is back in the time before the Reformation. You could go into institutions to study theology and never, ever read the Bible. That's pretty something, isn't it? Theology is no Bible. You were only assigned writings about the Bible. That's, brethren, the work of Satan. Always trying to steer the Lord's people away from the Word of God. What did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, not by every word that somebody says about the Word of God. Anyway, back to our point. Even as the priests under the law administered the details of the law covenant, so likewise Jesus will administer the new covenant. For just as surely as there was a covenant attached to the priesthood of the law, so there's a covenant attached to Jesus' more excellent priesthood. We find in verse 6 a challenging statement as regards our own view of the new covenant. As with the sin offering, we like to think we share the office of mediator with Jesus. Aaron was the high priest, but he's nowhere spoken of as the mediator of the law covenant. That was Moses. Throughout the New Testament, we cannot find a scripture that says the church is a mediator of the new covenant. Every one of them says it's Jesus. In Hebrews 8:6, it states Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Present tense. As to the covenant itself, it says, which was established. Past tense. The diaglot says, which has been instituted. The word translated established is 3549. It means legislate. The only other time this word is used in Hebrews is in 7:11, where speaking of the priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Received the law is 3549. Hebrews 8:6 places the better covenant as having been legislated or received in the past. And it's a plain statement as far as I can tell. In 1 Timothy 2:4-6, we find a very simple statement that agrees with this. First of all, it says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Then the scripture goes on to define who that one mediator is. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The work of mediation was the death of the man Jesus. NEB puts it this way. One mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, himself man, who sacrificed himself to win freedom for all mankind. Or Jerusalem Bible. There is only one mediator between God and mankind, himself a man, Christ Jesus, who sacrificed himself as a ransom for them all. The Diaglot, one mediator of God and men, that man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom in behalf of all. There is only one man who could provide the ransom, and that was the perfect man, Jesus. And that is why there can only be one mediator. This, by the way, is going to be seen in great detail when and if we get to chapter 9 in Hebrews, where it says, just as a preview in verse 17, for a covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength while the testator liveth. That's not the best of translations, but you get the thought. This is emphasized at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, speaking of the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The drinking of that cup means, through acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, we experience forgiveness or remission of sins. Now, brethren, should the new covenant not have that relationship to its followers, their sin-forgiving covenant, why would Jesus make this explicitly clear statement regarding through the blood of that covenant, they were to receive forgiveness of sins? That was, after all, the very promise of the new covenant. And all this ties back into the sin offering. It is the sin offering that provided for the remission of sins. It is the blood of the new covenant that secures the remission of sins. In both cases, the church are on the receiving end of the sin offering. The receiving end of the blood of the covenant. The receiving end of the mediatorship, not participants in it. It's why, later in Hebrews, after going through all the proofs as regards Jesus' priesthood, his new covenant blood, his once-for-all sin offering, his mediatorship, Paul concludes, now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Hebrews 10:18. The Diaglot Interlinear says, now, forgiveness of sins, no longer offering for sin. Again, that's a common sense statement. If we had actually received remission of sins, which is the purpose of the sin offering, then there must not be any further sin offering, as its purpose has been accomplished. There's a beautiful point in Hebrews 8:6 that's worth noticing. Speaking of the new covenant, it says it was instituted upon better promises. If we read the new covenant, if we read the law covenant, and we read the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which Paul is about to quote, we will notice a staggering difference in the nature of the promises under each covenant. The law consisted of scores of obligations, around 340, I don't know, something, which were to be carried out if one was to gain life through the doing of the law. The law was a works covenant with the responsibility placed upon the worker. A reading of the new covenant presents an entirely different equation. The new covenant is all about what God is going to do, what God is taking responsibility for. And it includes remembering their sins no more, which is the remission of sins Jesus referred to when passing out the cup of the blood of the new covenant. Examples of God's promises that he is taking responsibility for under the new covenant. This is Hebrews 8:8-12. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their iniquities will I remember no more. Those are the better promises, and God has taken the responsibility for all of them. In verse 7, Paul makes a simple point. Had the law covenant been faultless, there would be no need for the announcement and prophecy of a future covenant. Verse 8 spells out where the fault lay. For finding fault with them. See, that first covenant put the burden on the people for its promise of life. They couldn't live up to its terms. Hence, the fault was theirs. But not so the new. God has promised to fulfill all those promises. Nothing about the people being responsible. The 13th verse makes an interesting point. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now do we get Paul's point to these brethren who were being influenced to return back to the law? He takes note that this covenant of prophecy is called the new covenant. And he says that word new is not put there accidentally. It has a meaning. It is to, by comparison, make the first covenant the old covenant. Jeremiah was prophesying in the 7th century B.C. So Paul is saying, if the law covenant was designated as old then, well, by now it's got to be so decrepit that it's ready to die. And indeed it did about 10 years later with the destruction of the temple. And this is all part of Paul's argument to get the brethren back from the law and into Christ, to glorify Christ, to get them back into Christ's headship, to get them back into his high priesthood, to get them back into his covenant. If the new covenant is not the covenant through which the church first get to know God, have his law written on their hearts, and receive forgiveness of sins, why would Paul be recommending it here as the covenant that takes over for the dying law covenant? He just said the law is about to vanish away. What covenant contextually has he been presenting to them to transfer into? Why, in fact, would Paul be quoting the promise in Jeremiah of the new covenant to a group of Hebrews being Judaized back into the law if that prophecy was 2,000 years ahead? There's certainly nothing in the context anywhere in Hebrews that states that new covenant lies somewhere in the future. On the contrary, earlier he said it's already been established. Here's what we would suggest. The new covenant is indeed made first with Israel, just like it says. However, that's spiritual Israel, which in Galatians is the church, the seed of Abraham. Once the church is complete, the new covenant continues its influence and promises to include the whole world, again, starting with natural Israel. Then shall all God's promises to bless all the families of the earth experience their widest application through the great mediator Christ, who gave his life a ransom for all, and through his heir associates, who are kings and priests, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We could say the new covenant is the methodology that fulfills God's promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. That original covenant or promise God made to Abraham was a one-sided covenant, as Paul explains in Galatians, and therefore needed no mediator. It was just God's promise of a seed of blessing, who was Christ, and those baptized into it. We are inheritors of that promise or covenant, but we can't be under it as there are no conditions. The Abrahamic promise was one-sided promise by God, and that is pointed out very clearly in Galatians. The Abrahamic promise was made to a seed, and to become recipients of that promise, we must be baptized into Christ, the seed of promise. And just as a little homework, if you're interested, go through the Gospel of John and go through the epistles and circle every time you come upon the phrase in Christ. You'll be amazed at how often that phrase occurs, so that we are left no doubt as to where our focus should be and to whom we should be following and because of whom we receive salvation and a tremendous promise and opportunity to bless all the families of the earth. May the Lord add his blessing, and I always submit these things from the point of view that nothing's perfect here. We're just doing the best we can to study the Bible, and everybody's got to go check everything out for themselves. And if you find something's wrong or a difference of opinion, so be it. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Thank you.